Exodus chapter 27 verse 20 to chapter 31 verse 11, the 29th talk in a series on Exodus, was presented by David Crabtree on September 17, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by David Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to David Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. Handout number 27, Exodus 27:20 to 31:11, accompanies this talk.
Okay, I've got an ambitious outline for today, but I'll see if I can. We'll see how we do. We'll be starting in chapter 27, verse 20 of Exodus. But before I launch into it, I want to respond to three things from last week. The first is some kind of sense for how large was this tent that the Israelites were commanded to build. I drew it out. So this is just the tent part. The courtyard is about the size of a quarter of a football field. And the tent is at one end of that. It is 45 feet long, and it is 15 feet wide. Then that is divided. The holy place is 30 feet of that, and the Holy of Holies is 15 feet of that. The height is 15 feet. So the Holy of Holies is a 15-foot cube. The tent, the door to the tent is always at the east. The Holy of Holies is at the west end of the tent. And then it's the table for the showbread that's at the north side of the holy place. And the menorah is at the south side of the holy place. And then the altar of incense, which we have not had, but we'll get to it today, is in front of the Holy of Holies. And then the Ark of the Covenant is inside the Holy of Holies. So that's just a sense of the size of this thing. It's not huge. The tent's not very big. The Holy of Holies is about the size of a largish bedroom with a high ceiling. And I'll just point out, if you think about being in this thing, it is covered with ram's hides and dolphin hides on top of a layer of fabric, possibly two layers of fabric. Yeah, there would be two layers of fabric. So the Holy of Holies, that's going to be a dark place. There's no light there. If any light comes in, it would reflect off of the walls because they are gold. They are gold, all covered with gold. The curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place, I don't know how much light would have passed through that without knowing how tight the weave and that sort of thing is. There may have been some light, but there may not have been much at all. The holy place would have had a little more light probably coming in from the outside. It too has a curtain in the front of it, and it too has paneling on two sides of gold. And then the same fabric on the top as the holy plate, the Holy of Holies has. Interestingly, there's no mention of a floor, so the priests, as they come in there, are walking on sand. Just the sand of the desert would be their floor. Okay, the second question is the cherubim. And the cherubim are apparently, they were apparently known to the Israelites when God commands this, because there's no description of them or anything. It appears as though they're working with a known quantity, the cherubim. We, in our culture, tend to think of cherubim as these naked babies with wings. That's not what they were thinking of as cherubim. They fit into the category, a common phenomenon throughout the ancient Near East, are these, in the German term is Mischwesen, these mixed creatures. They have characteristics from one or two animals all mixed together in one being. I just took this one at random. This is, it's got a bird's head, it's got wings, it's got the body, I think the body of a man mainly. I'm not certain. Here's another one. This was at the gate of Nineveh. There's one on each side of the gate going into Nineveh, and this is quite large. I would guess that it's probably, 20 feet tall or something like that, close to that. And it has the head of a man, it's got wings, but it's got the body of a bull. And there are lots of these, and I'm sure you've seen these before. And in our culture, we're familiar with things like centaurs and Sphinx in Egypt, etc. Mermaid. Those would all be examples of Mischwesen. And a cherub was apparently a Mischwesen. And it was common to have these Mischwesen as guards to important places. They could be guards at a city gate, they could be guards at the entrance to a temple, and they could be guards at a throne, a king's throne. Here is it's going to be hard to see this, but this is a picture of Hiram, a Phoenician king, on the throne. And here you see him sitting on the throne. Here is his throne. And you see this little, looks like a lap dog, sitting next to the throne, standing next to the throne. It is thought that this is a cherub. It has wings, and I'm not sure it's a combination of two animals, and I can't see there for sure what the other animal is. The body looks like it might be a lion. Here is a drawing of this same thing, but it's flipped for some reason. I'm not sure. My technical skills are not perfected yet, and so I got the other backwards. But here is a drawing of that same thing. Notice also the footstool, just curiously. Throne, the king on the throne, and this is thought to be a cherub. So that's the kind of thing that was being called for in God's instructions. It mentions in Psalm 80, verse 1, and in Psalm 99, verse 1, that God is the one enthroned above the cherubim. So it was typical to understand the cherubim as guarding the throne, and that the king is seated above the cherubim. In Ezekiel 1, 5 through 11, it describes the cherubim. I'll read it quickly. 1, 5 through 11. And within it, there were figures resembling four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion, and on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. It goes on to talk about the throne of God in the same context. And it goes on later in Ezekiel to say that these creatures that are described here are cherubim. In Revelation, it talks about four different creatures having those four faces. Revelation 4, 5 through 8. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Okay, so those appear to be cherubim. They're pictured differently in Ezekiel and Revelation, somewhat differently, but there are a lot of common elements between them. So one scholar that I read said that he thinks that it is that the cherub was a concept that could be pictured a little bit differently depending on the context in which it was being used. In any case, that's as much as I can tell you about the cherubim. But they are guard figures. They are fearsome figures. They aren't cupids. The other question was, why is it called the mercy seat? We don't know. In fact, we don't know that that is the name of it. The Hebrew word that is used there is a noun that's derived from the verb kapar, which means to atone. When that was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek word that was used was hilasterion, which means a place or object of propitiation. And it was from that then that the English translation was made mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is coming up very soon, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and one of the things that he would do is sprinkle some of the blood from the bull on this seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So that is the place of atonement. That's where, or the object of atonement. And that's described in Leviticus 16, 15 and 16. And here, this is just somebody's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. And here they have the cherubim looking very human-like, and it looks like they're praying. But if we use the ancient Near Eastern models, it's unlikely that the cherubim would have been praying. They would have been in a more threatening kind of stance, probably. But the top of that Ark of the Covenant that the cherubim are on top of, that is the mercy seat, the Kapporet. Okay, last week then, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant itself. God gave instructions for the construction of the tent as well as the courtyard that goes around the tent. Now, this week, we're going to continue with his instructions, but it's going to shift. Now it's his instructions with respect to the priests. What will they wear and what will they do to a certain extent? What I was arguing last week is that the tabernacle is designed to be reminiscent of Mount Sinai and the Mount Sinai experience. That there are a number of parallels between the Ark of the Covenant and Mount Sinai that were conscious parallels. And I'll just mention three of them. There are quite a number of others that could be talked about. In both cases, we have three concentric circles of holiness. At Mount Sinai, there was the foot of the mountain, and that's where the people were to be. That corresponds with the courtyard of the tabernacle. There was the mid-mountain. As you recall, the elders were supposed to come partway up on the mountain to eat the meal when they sealed the covenant. That corresponds to the holy place. And then there's the summit where God met with Moses. That corresponds to the Holy of Holies. Another parallel. A cloud covered the tabernacle when it was completed, just as at Mount Sinai, a cloud covered the mountain when God descended on the mountain and met with Moses. A third parallel, we have the Ten Commandments are kept in the Ark, and the Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. So there are a number of elements that have been carried over into the tabernacle and are apparently intended to remind the people of Israel of that experience. Chapter 27, verse 20. And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning, before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So we have this little section after having talked about the tabernacle. Now it talks about the sons of Aaron taking care of the lamp. Now we're talking about the menorah. It had talked about the menorah earlier in the description of the furniture in the tabernacle. This is the menorah that has seven lamps on it that are to be lit, and they are to be kept lit. It's not clear whether they are to be burning 24 hours a day or whether what's being commanded is that they be lit every day. And that's a question of what it means to burn continually. Does that mean burn without stopping, or does it mean burn on a regular basis? In any case, the priests were supposed to keep those burning, and they were supposed to use clear oil out of beaten olives. As I understand it, there are two ways that you can extract olive oil from olives. One is beating them, and another is to pulverize them. If you pulverize them, you get more oil, but you get matter from the olive, and so if you were to hold the container of this oil up, it wouldn't be completely clear. It'd be a little bit murky. They are to use oil that has been extracted just by beating the olives, and therefore it doesn't have any of the pulp in it. It is just clear oil. They are the ones, then, the priests are the ones that are responsible for making sure that it has the oil and that it is lit and burning regularly. This is an odd thing to end the discussion of how the tabernacle is to be built What we're going to go into is what the priests are supposed to wear. My suspicion is that this is a transitional section, that on the one hand it looks back to something that was part of the tabernacle, that is, the menorah, but on the other hand it looks forward to the description of these people that are going to be representatives of Israel before God in the tabernacle. So that's my best guess as to why that paragraph is where it's located. Chapter 28. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful people, persons, whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. And they shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. This is just an introductory section telling us in brief what it's going to be talking about over the next several verses. And that is the clothing for the priests is to be made. The priests are those who are descended from Aaron. So the priestly line is descended from Levi, but that was 400 years before Aaron. So there are a lot of different lines of Levites. One line of Levites is now being designated, that is Aaron. Aaron's descendants will be priests. Levites do serve in the temple and serve in a variety of capacities, but they are not priests. The ones who will be priests and will actually serve in the tabernacle have to be descendants of Aaron. And they are supposed to wear special garments when they're serving in the tabernacle. It says, for glory and for beauty. In all likelihood, that means not bringing glory and beauty to Aaron, but bringing glory and beauty to the office that he is holding. The things that are going to be made, is going to be talked about, are, first it starts out with those clothes that are special to the high priest, that is the breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, and then it talks about those things which are for all priests, the tunic, the turban, and the sash. It also mentions the frontlet, that is only for the high priest, the undergarments, that is for all the priests, and it'll go through and describe all of those. We'll start with the ephod in chapter 6. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, and that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold, And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. And you shall make them of twisted cordage work. And you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. Here's just a picture of the high priest. And what we're talking about right now is this garment that comes down to here. It's just this upper portion. And it is to be made of gold, of purple, blue, purple, scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. As I understand it, the gold is actually threads made out of gold. And it is listed first, indicating that it predominates. So the gold threads would predominate in this robe. The blue, purple, and scarlet are all dyed wool. So they are the next most dominant. And then also fine twisted linen is worked into it. As one of the authors that I read pointed out, this is going to be a heavy garment. You aren't going to wear this around all over the place. This is heavy. It's got straps that go over the top, and on the top of those straps, on each side, there's a stone that has engraved in it the names of the tribes of Israel. There are several features here that are obviously designed to call to mind the people of Israel. The high priest is representing the people of Israel very clearly, and these would remind him of it and everyone else as well. Okay, the next piece is the breast piece, starting with verse 15. And you shall make a breast piece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and Thummim, And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, so we're talking about this piece right here. This is the breast piece. It's got chains that hold it up here and hold it down here and down here. It has 12 stones on it. Each stone is engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. But this thing constitutes a pouch. It's a pocket. And inside go the Urim and Thummim. It doesn't say anything more about the Urim and Thummim. And it is not really known exactly what they are. But there are just a few observations that can be made with respect to them. The first is, we have no record of them being used after the time of David. Secondly, they are used in answer to questions placed by the head of the people for the benefit of all the people. So you ask questions, and it's a yes, it's a binary question. It's a yes or no answer. And that question has to come from the head of the people. At least that's all that we have a record of. It's always coming from the head of the people, and a question that has to do with the welfare of the entire nation. The question is asked, and then somehow the Urim and Thummim are used to determine what the answer is to the question. And it's not known how that happens. If they're both the same, maybe they're tokens that you flip, and they have a top and a bottom. If they're both tops or they're both bottoms, it's a yes. If they're different, then it's a no. No one really knows, but it's something like that. Those are kept in this pouch. So that's why this is called the breast piece of judgment or decision, because they hold the Urim and Thummim. Okay, the robe, verse 31. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all blue, olive blue, and there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. So we're talking about this garment, which is underneath the ephod proper. This is made of essentially the same material. And here you see the blue. Yeah, this is all blue. It's all blue. And then it has, at the bottom, it has pomegranates and bells that alternate all the way around this robe. And in the temple sifting project, if you know what that is, great. They've sifted material that came from the Temple Mount. And one of the things that they found in that sifting project was a little bell, a dinky little bell, and it's thought that that was a bell from the high priest's robe. The turban. Verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate, with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. So it's talking about, this is the turban, and on the front is this little plate that says holy to the Lord. And it's not clear whether this is a plate that's just attached to the turban or whether it actually constitutes a crown. Later on, we'll see it referred to as a crown. But that goes on the front of the turban. The turban then is made of white linen, and the tunic underneath is also made of white linen. Now, this thing on the forehead, I suspect that the wording here is significant. I'm not sure exactly what to make of this wording, but verse 38, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. Umberto Casuto, with respect to this verse, he says, he, Aaron, will atone for all transgressions committed in connection with the order of the service, the purity of the consecrated things, or the use of the holy gifts. For the declaration engraved on the plate will prove that everything was intended to be holy to the Lord. And if aught was done irregularly, the intention at least was good. In other words, what he's suggesting is, if anything is done incorrectly in the ceremonies that they conduct, that plaque, that little plate on his forehead, will make good on it, because at least it was intended to be done rightly. That may be true. My suspicion is that that's not really the best explanation for it, but I am not in a position to give a more satisfying explanation at this point. Now it moves from the high priest to talking about all the priests. What will they wear? Starting in verse 40. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. So the priests wear the same thing as the high priest, except for the ephod and the cloak here, and they don't wear this frontlet, and they probably wear a different looking turban. We don't know that for sure. But what's underneath that, the tunic and the sash, are what the other priests would all wear. They always, whenever they were in the temple, and I assume this is true for the tabernacle as well, they were always barefoot. But they would have worn their tunic and the other clothing whenever they were in the tabernacle, and they would wear something that's not shown here, and that's undergarments. And that would have been absolutely unique to Israel. In fact, in many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, the priests performed their ministry to their gods naked. So to have clothing is out of the ordinary, and to have undergarments is, as I understand it, completely unique. And that was necessary so that they could fulfill the commandment that is stated in Leviticus, where they are not supposed to approach the altar with their nakedness showing. And so this is to protect, to make sure that their nakedness is not visible from any direction, even from below. Okay. All of the priests then need to be anointed and consecrated. And so the next section talks about how that is to be done, the ceremony that is to be used to consecrate the priests. Chapter 29, starting with verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So it says what's being commanded here is to gather together these various items that are going to be used as sacrifices in this ceremony. One young bull, two rams, and then unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, and unleavened wafers. Those are all to be put into a basket, and those are all to be brought to the temple. When it says, you shall and present them in the basket, to present them suggests that this is being brought to the tabernacle. Also bring Aaron and his sons, bring them to the doorway of the tent, that is to the tabernacle, and they are to be washed and then put the garments on them. Aaron with the high priest garments and the priests with their garments. Okay. Verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So the first thing that's offered is the bull. The first thing that is done is the priests are supposed to put their hands on the head of the bull. And I know later on it is traditional that they're supposed to put all their weight, press as hard as they can on the bull. Whenever sacrifices were given, they were supposed to put their hands on it. That's to identify with it. Then the bull is supposed to be killed before the doorway of the tent of meeting. And they take the blood from the bull. They put some on the horns of the altar, which would be just in front of the tent of meeting, and pour the rest out at the base of the altar. Some of it then is burned on the altar. That's the fat, the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys. Those are burned on the altar. The rest is taken outside the camp, and it is burned completely, because this is a sin offering. Verse 15, you shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. So take one of the rams then. It is slaughtered. The blood is sprinkled on the altar. And then all of the pieces are cut up and placed on the altar, and it is burned entirely. Okay, we've got one more ram, verse 19. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his son's right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, and on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord, and you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. So this second ram, and this is the last of the animals, it is slaughtered. Some of his blood is put on the right earlobe of Aaron and the other priests, on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. And then some oil is mixed with anointing oil. Some of the blood is mixed with some of the anointing oil, and then that is sprinkled on the garments of Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Then they're to take the fat from the ram, tail, the entrails, the lobe of liver, the kidneys, and the right thigh. Those things, as well as one cake of bread, one cake of bread mixed with oil, one wafer, that is all set before the Lord. There's a wave offering made, and then those are burnt as a whole burnt offering on the altar. 26 will tell us what happens with the rest of the animal, of this third animal. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. So, the breast and the thigh that is made, is which was waved, it says, then that is a heave offering for Aaron and his sons. Okay, verse 29, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. So I think this is suggesting how the successor to Aaron then is ordained. He uses the same clothes, and there is a 7-day anointing ceremony that takes place to consecrate him. Verse 31 then will tell us what they do with the meat that is left over from that third ram. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. So those portions, the breast and the thigh, are boiled, and then the priests eat that along with the other food that was in the basket that was not offered as a sacrifice. They're supposed to eat it all, because this is holy. If there's any left over, then that is to be burned. It is not to be eaten by anyone else. Verse 35, and thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days, and each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. So there will be 7 times the ceremony is carried out. I don't know if it's the whole ceremony that's carried out or an abbreviated version of it, but for 7 days there is there's a ceremony that's carried out to anoint and to consecrate the altar. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering as the morning, and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So this is describing the daily offerings. These happened from this point on, I guess whenever the tabernacle was first initiated. But that was they were carried out as long as the tabernacle stood, and then when the temples were built, these sacrifices were held on a daily basis. And there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice on a daily basis. And this is to be done this will be done at the doorway to the tent of meeting, because this is where the Lord meets with them to speak to him there. And the tent will be consecrated, Aaron will be consecrated, and the priests will be consecrated. And all of this has been set up that God might dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So this was all to make possible God dwelling among them and making them his people, and them recognizing him as their God. Now it's going to talk about a couple of other pieces of furniture that were skipped over. And I don't know why these were reserved for now to talk about. But this one is the altar of incense, starting chapter 30, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. And you shall make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay it with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So this is furniture. This is a piece of furniture that matches the others, both in size. The height is, I think, the same as this, as the Ark of the Covenant. It has the same molding around the top. It's made of acacia wood covered with gold, so it's very similar to the other three pieces here of furniture. It stands right before the Holy of Holies. There is a special incense that is to be burned on this, and that incense is not to be burned any other place, and no other incense is supposed to be burned on this particular altar. Once a year, then, the priest will go in and make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. That's on Yom Kippur. So on Yom Kippur, the high priest places blood from the sin offering on the altar of incense. Verse 11, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: 1/2 shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. 1/2 shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more. The poor shall not pay less than the 1/2 shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So a census is to be taken. Census is taken in the ancient world usually for 2 reasons. One is taxes, and the other is to raise an army. In this case, it's taxes. Census is to be taken, and money is to be collected from each individual. It's 1/2 shekel. It's 1/2 shekel from everyone who's over 20 years old. And whether you're rich or poor, it is a 1/2 shekel that is to be paid, and that money then is going to go towards the daily sacrifices and the other things that are conducted in the tabernacle. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water that they may not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up smoke in the fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and they may not, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations. So this is the last piece of furniture. Next one. That's this right here. It's a basin that contains water, and that's where the priests will wash their hands and their feet before they enter into the tent. Okay. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. So this anointing oil mixture, there's spices mixed with oil, and that is to be used to anoint the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, as well as Aaron and the priests. And that is an anointing oil that is unique to this particular event. It's not to be used for daily purposes and not to be used by laymen. Verse 34, then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So this is the incense that is to be burned. It has a particular formula, and that is not to be used for anything else. The frankincense that is used is pure. We've seen that elsewhere. Pure gold, fine linen, pure frankincense. Those are the most holy. Okay. I'm going to go one more section. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. So God has raised up two individuals in particular, but clearly there are others also, as it indicates in the passage. But Bezalel and Aholiab, these two individuals are particularly gifted. They are very skilled craftsmen who can work in all kinds of materials and do all kinds of things. And God has raised them up. He's prepared them to do this. So the tabernacle, in a sense, has been in the making for a long time. It's not just appearing, it's not God just thought, oh, I'll have them make a tabernacle. This has been long planned. And God has raised and prepared people to do this particular thing, which is phenomenal. To be one of those craftsmen must have been amazing, because they were given these gifts, extraordinary gifts, skills, and then they were given an incredible opportunity to use them. It is interesting that God has chosen, in his way of doing things, of including us as human beings in his activities. He gives us meaningful things to do in this huge panorama of history that he is creating. And we've all got things to do, things that God has given us the opportunity to do and to be a part of God's, be a part of all that God is doing. And that's amazing. That is amazing. I'll just point out that Moses was similarly prepared to do what God had him to do. And I won't go into this, but in one of the commentaries I read about this, he made a statement that I found disturbing. The commentator did. It's a commentator that I like, but in this particular instance, he said something that I found disturbing. And he made it sound like artists have been given a very unique kind of gift that has to be expressed. I'll read it. At the risk of going too long, I'll read it. This is Philip Ryken, and I really like his commentary. It's actually a set of sermons that he preached on Exodus, and it's very good. But in this particular section, he says, "But the one thing artists should never do is abandon their calling. If you are called to be an artist, be an artist. God's gifts are never to be hidden. His calling is never to be denied." I think it is clearly the case that what he's saying here is not derived from this passage. This is based on his own wisdom. The reason that this gave me pause is I've thought about this quite a bit, and And especially in talking with my wife over the years. My wife went to school, studied art, and developed skills, and she's talented with respect to art. And as we were raising our family, we often talked about the fact that raising the family wasn't compatible with doing serious art, because serious art takes time and concentration and all that sort of thing. And she really wanted to continue doing her art. But as we talked about it, it became clear that there was a higher priority at this particular time in our lives. And raising and devoting her time to her children was more important than doing her art. And I think she made the right choice. I think that is the right thing to do. That I think that Ryken has kind of a romanticized view of art. It's the art that an artist is a special kind of person that has a gift that has to be expressed. And artists are great. That's a great thing, a great gift to be given. But I don't see it as all that different from other gifts that other people have. And sometimes we get to express those gifts, and sometimes we don't. And as we're living our lives, we have to make those choices. What is the higher priority? What of all the responsibilities that I have and opportunities that I have, which ones are the highest, have the highest ranking? And I would say in my life, it is answering that question on a day-to-day basis that has been the most difficult. It's such a struggle. Figuring out, what should I be doing right now? What is the highest priority? And it is often the case that the highest priority crowds out doing those things in which I'm gifted. And that's just life. Gifted and want to do. I mean, one of the things that I don't know that I'm particularly gifted, but I spent a lot of time learning Russian, and I really like speaking Russian. And that I have kind of struggled without, like my wife has struggled with art. Do I get to use it? And the answer is, not right now. I got other things that are more important to do. And that has been the answer for several years, a few decades. But that's life. That's life. And just because we have a gift, it doesn't seem to me that that has to be expressed. It may not. That's just part of that tapestry of life that God is weaving, and that's just one of the issues. But to be gifted like these men were, and to be given the opportunity to use those gifts, that's amazing. And that God would allow them to participate in that, that's amazing. That's wonderful. And God does that from time to time. Okay, I've kept you over time. I'm done. I'll take any questions next week that you might have on this stuff.